you that's maybe my favorite story in the entire Bible. It's a story of Esther. And I'm praying that I do this sermon even half the justice that this story deserves. But I would encourage you all, after this is all said and done, that you go home and at some point you would read the whole book of Esther. It's only 10 chapters long. It's not very long. It's right before Proverbs. And I would encourage you to let it impact you in its own way. It's a very incredible story. And tonight the sermon is inspired pretty heavily from a couple of my heroes in the faith. One of them is Charles Spurgeon. I stole about 50% of the ideas from him. About 25% of another hero. His name is Ken Rudolph. And maybe like the other 25% is my own thoughts. I don't know. But it's going to be a fun ride tonight. And I am praying that for some of you, this might be the first time. Tonight might be the first time that you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So let me pray for us before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here and read from your word, Lord, to remember the times that have passed us where you were so clearly present, so powerfully moving, that it was just, we just couldn't help but follow you, Lord. I pray that tonight the story would inspire many people to live dangerously for Jesus Christ, and that some would even put their faith in you for the first time tonight. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're going to be in the book of Esther. We're going to be in chapter 4 is where we're going to camp out. But I want to take you guys through a pretty thorough flyover of the first three chapters, because the story, the whole book of Esther, is just a glimpse into a few years in her life. And so this whole book revolves around this girl, Esther, and I want it to confront you tonight. I want the story to kind of butt up against you in an individual level, because that's how the story is told. The story is her cousin Mordecai kind of challenging her in an individual way, and I want the story to do the same for you tonight. So it might be, honestly, a little bit contrary to our usual familial vibes and how we are the body of Christ together. We're all in this. We're pursuing Jesus together. That's great. But tonight, I think it's okay to go a little bit personal and kind of reflect on your own life. So here we go. Starting in the beginning of the book of Esther, we're told that King Ahasuerus ruled the massive Persian Empire. Okay? And this, the story takes place in the capital city of Susa. And there is a big feast going on in the third year of his reign, displaying the glorious wealth that he had and the splendor of his greatness over a 180-day period. So this is a six-month-long party that's going on in this empire. And at the end of this celebration, there's a week-long banquet. I'm not sure why you need a banquet for a week after you've just partied for 6 months, but they have it anyways. And the drinks are flowing. It says that the king was feeling really good from the wine. And so he asks his seven eunuchs, or his seven servants, to bring the queen, Queen Vashti, before him to show off her beauty. Okay? And it says that she was very beautiful, but she refused to do what he asked. She said no. And this really angered the king. He gets really upset. She disobeyed him. So he brings in his wise men, and he says, he consults him, basically says, what do I do about the situation? I don't know what to do. She just refused me. I'm the king. And so the wise men tell the king, and they say, hey, listen, man. People are going to hear about this, and the women everywhere, if they hear about this, that the queen stood up to the king, they're going to start disobeying the men all over the empire. So what you should do is, Queen Vashti, she's not going to be the queen anymore. She can't enter your presence. Her position is to be revoked from her and given to somebody who is more worthy than she is. So this pleases the king. This is exactly what he does. He takes away the queenship from her. And later, after he's cooled down and he's not so mad, he consults his attendant and he's like, hey, what should I do? His attendant says, you should have a search be put out for the next queen. What you should do is you should have commissioners go out to each region and find all the beautiful young virgins and bring them into the courts and give them beauty treatments for a long time, and then decide after that who you want to be the next queen. So the king was pleased with this as well, and this is what he does. He has people go out and find all these girls. Right after this, it says the story, it cuts to a man named Mordecai. Wait, have you guys, have any of you seen the VeggieTales version of this? Yeah, okay, so you're probably thinking of Mordecai. If you're thinking about it like that, Mordecai's like the grape, I think. The king is the cucumber. I don't even know what Esther was. She was like a green bean or something. Anyways. Story cuts to Mordecai, the grape, or whatever. He's a Jewish exile, and he's the legal guardian of our main character tonight, Esther. Okay, so he's her cousin, but her legal guardian. And the Bible's usually pretty conservative when it comes to describing people's looks, but it said Esther had a beautiful figure, and she was extremely good-looking. Okay, I don't know what that means, but it's probably pretty good, right? She was very beautiful. So Esther becomes one of the girls chosen. One of the commissioners goes out, finds her. He's like, yep, you got to come with us. She's forced to come into these beauty treatments and into the king's courts. And she ends up pleasing the king so much that she gets accelerated beauty treatments. He's like, I don't even know what that means. Hey, speed up her beauty treatments. So they speed up her beauty treatments. And it says that during this time, she didn't reveal her ethnicity or her background as a Jew because, not because she was a coward, not because she was scared, but because Mordecai told her, for whatever reason, I don't want you to reveal your ethnicity. So she doesn't. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins. He placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. So while all this is happening, while she's getting these beauty treatments, while she gets chosen to be the queen, at the same time, Mordecai is sitting outside of the gates, and he hears two of the king's servants, his close servants, his eunuchs, and their plan to assassinate the king. So they want to kill him. And Mordecai hears it, so he tells Esther, she reports it to the king, the king finds out if it's true, turns out it is, and so he kills the two men that were going to kill him. Excuse me. So after this takes place, King Ahasuerus honors his right-hand man. His name is Haman. He's like the squash or something. Is that right? Anybody? Yeah, he's the squash in VeggieTales. Doesn't say why, but he's honoring him. So when he was honoring him, he would have had commissioners go out. Haman's walking through. Everybody has to bow down and pay honor and respect to Haman. So while this is happening, there's one man who isn't bowing down. It's Mordecai, Esther's cousin, her legal guardian. And Haman's an extremely insecure man, and so he gets enraged when he finds out. He sees all these people bowing down to him, but he sees one man not bowing down. It's Mordecai, and it's just consuming him, right? That's kind of how our minds are wired. We focus on the negative things, the one time things went wrong instead of the 100 it went well. And so he's enraged about this, and he gets so mad that he wants to kill Mordecai. But he doesn't want to kill just Mordecai. He wants to kill all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, God's chosen people. And so Haman goes to the king, and he schemes up basically a lie. He, like, really fudges the truth here. He's like, hey, there's this group of people out in your kingdom, and they are not operating according to your rules. It'd probably just be better if we just got rid of them. We should just kill them off. Oh, and by the way, if you do this, I'll pay you 375 tons of silver. The way he was going to get that silver was by killing the Jews and taking their stuff, and then putting it into the king's treasury. So the king obviously gives him all the permission that he needs. He doesn't look into it too much more. He stamps his approval, and Haman writes it out, sends it to all the provinces, and he sits back and relaxes. And that brings us to chapter 4 tonight. So if you guys would you stand with me as we read chapter 4, just out of respect? I'm reading out of the CSB version tonight, if you're wondering. Chapter 4, here we go. When Mordecai learned all that had occurred, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went into the middle of the city, and cried loudly and bitterly. He went only as far as the king's gate, since the law prohibited anyone wearing sackcloth from entering the king's gate. There was great mourning among the Jewish people in every province where the king's command and edict came. They fasted, wept, and lamented, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Esther's female servants and her eunuchs came and reported the news to her, and the queen was overcome with fear. She sent clothes for Mordecai to wear so that he would take off his sackcloth, but he did not accept them. Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who attended her, and dispatched him to Mordecai to learn what he was doing and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened, as well as the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the slaughter of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree in Susa, ordering their destruction, so that Hathach might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. Hathach came and repeated Mordecai's response to Esther. Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to tell Mordecai, "All the royal officials and all the people of the royal provinces know the one law that applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard who's not been summoned, the death penalty. Unless the king extends the golden scepter, allowing that person to live. I've not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days. Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, "Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's family will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you've come to your royal position for such a time as this." Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it's against the law. If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went and did everything Esther commanded him. You guys can see. Thanks. Tonight, if you're taking notes, the title is going to be Four Warnings to Assure That We Live a Truly Dangerous Life for Jesus Christ. Okay, four warnings to assure that we live a truly dangerous life for Jesus Christ. And the first point, point number one, warning number one, don't separate your interest from Christ's. Don't separate your interests from God's interests. What that means, this conundrum had to have faced and had to have confronted Esther when her cousin Mordecai said, "Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you're in the royal palace." It would have been crazy if she didn't say anything. She just sat back, even though she knew that her people were going to be destroyed. And she's just sitting up there in her ivory tower, bathing in milk, like eating grapes or whatever. Queens did, I don't know. But the point remains, she could have just stayed comfortably. She could have separated her interests from the interests of God, which was what? That his people would be protected, obviously. The Savior of the world was going to come from this line of people, the Jewish people. So God's concerned with protecting them. And she could have only been concerned with herself. She still would have been the queen. She could have let her people approach their God on their own terms, on their own time, without her help. Why do they need her, right? And it's easy for us to think, oh, if I was in that position, I totally would have stood up for the Jewish people. I totally would have gone in and implored on behalf of the king. My interests, I would have done the right thing. My interests are typically always Christ, right? Not so fast. I'm gonna throw myself under the bus here, right, of how often we make excuses. Same thing like, man, this city is crazy. I can't believe how crazy it is, how much sin there is here. At least I'm saved. At least I know the Lord. Dang, there seems to be a ton of homeless people here. Like, seemingly they're on every street corner. I'm so grateful all the blessings God's given me. There's a ton of people here who truly have no idea what the gospel is, what it means for their lives. But thank God that I can study the Bible and that he's blessed me with the knowledge of what he wants from me. I hope one day, I pray one day, they can learn too. You see what I'm getting at here? Like, sure, Esther's situation was an intense one. The fate of a ton of people, their lives were at stake here. And she had the decision to stand up for an entire people group's lives. And we probably won't have to make that decision in our lifetime. But she still faced the same test that we do every single day. Do you love what God loves? Or do you love God for yourself? That's what the question was. Will you separate your personal interests from the interests of Christ? If so, I would warn you that the ship of your faith may have already been wrecked before it's left the harbor. Because why? Because your salvation your hope for eternity, is tied directly with your unity to Christ. You cannot save yourself. You cannot separate yourself from Jesus and expect any hope for salvation. We know this deep down. There's something missing. There's something wrong with us. So it's probably not a good idea to separate yourself from the one person who can actually save you. To separate anything, any part of you from any part of Christ is to separate yourself from Christ himself. If you're going to separate your interests, then you also need to separate your salvation, your hope, your heaven, everything. You don't get to pick and choose. Esther lived with a dangerous faith. She dared not separate her interests from those of her God. If I'm on a wrestling team, and I'm trying really hard to make the team and to win for my team, whatever, but when it's not the day of competing, if I'm eating all the food that I can get my hands on and I'm drinking water all the time and I miss weight, I'm not a good teammate. Eventually, I'm going to get kicked off the team. Have I ever told you guys about the story of me getting fired from Starbucks? Have I ever said that? No. I don't know. Anyways, I used to work for Starbucks when I was in high school, and I loved it. And part of my personal interest was, like, I loved giving away free drinks to my friends. It was fun for me. I was like, hey, friends, come in. I'll hook you up with free drinks. I was a bad boy, okay? Those were my personal interests. Turns out, those aren't the interests of my employer. They didn't like that. So what happens? I got fired. I had to pay back a bunch of money. It messed me up. But the point remains the same. I learned my lesson. That you can't separate your interests from the interests of someone or something that you're trying to tie yourself to. It doesn't work like that. If you claim to follow Christ, but more often than not, your interests seem to be separated from his, you might not be a Christian. Dare to have a dangerous faith like Esther and refuse to separate your interests from God's. Point number two, warning number two. Don't be replaced. Don't be replaced. You want to live with a dangerous faith? Here's a warning. Don't be replaced. Verse 14 in chapter 4, Mordecai said, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's family will be destroyed. God can do without you and your help. Okay? He can do without you. He can do without me. I know this might be shocking. He can do without the salt company. He doesn't need us. He doesn't owe us a single thing. He never will. He never will. So, if that's true, then when the opportunities come, we ought to seize the day, take advantage of the opportunities. We can seize the day or be replaced. Those are the two options. Mordecai, her cousin, was a man of great and dangerous faith. He knew that God was going to deliver his people somehow. And he had a great hunch, and rightfully so, that maybe the reason Esther is in the position that she is because God wants to use her for a great work. But he also knew, and he told her, if you refuse to do this, God's going to do it somewhere or another. He knew the deliverance was going to come from somewhere else. So I don't want this to be too like heavy on you, but to put it lightly, how would you be able to handle the bummer that it would be if you wasted every single golden opportunity that God gave you to love him, to serve him, to share and serve and love other people? I think it's helpful to think about, what would I do if I passed up all those opportunities? Because here's what's true. God has elect people. He has elect children scattered throughout Iowa City. That's a fact. And they're walking around right now. They have no idea that one day, maybe soon, their lives are going to be radically changed by Jesus Christ. How are they going to do that? Someone's going to lead them there. Someone's going to lead them to the cross. They're probably not just going to be going through Goodwill or whatever, find a Bible, read it cover to cover, and like get saved. I mean, it could happen. But what's likely going to happen is somebody's going to lead them to the cross. So don't be replaced if the opportunity comes to you to do that. Think about how we have Salt Company here right now. A number of years ago, I know it's shocking, this wasn't a thing. It just wasn't here. But Cornerstone and Ames, the church, they were like, hey, we got to go plant a church in Iowa City. Who's going to do it? Who? And they're like, Mark Aaron, do you want to do it? Imagine if he was like, you know, it sounds great, but I don't know. It's pretty crazy out there, and I really like it here in Ames. Don't know who would ever say they really like it in Ames, but imagine if he said that, and he didn't go. What would have happened? God would have used somebody else. He would have. Because all of these, there are many of you in the room right now who are like, yeah, I met Jesus because somebody from the Salt Company brought me and they shared the gospel with me or whatever, right? Like, people in here had to hear the gospel. Like, you and me, we had to get saved somehow. So if Mark wouldn't have done it, if he wouldn't have had a dangerous faith and gone forward, somebody else would have. What's that mean? God doesn't need you. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to poo-poo on your dreams or whatever. He would love to use you. He delights in using you. He delights in bringing you opportunities, but that's not the same as him needing you. That should humble you and make you more eager to take advantage of the times that he does want to use you. If you pass him up, somebody else will take him. Somebody has to bring Jesus Christ to this campus. Somebody has to. And God could do it through Crew or any other church or whatever. Honestly, that would be great. I pray all the time that in some way or another, revival would come to Iowa City. But you know what would be better than that if God used somebody else? If he used us? Me. I want him to use me. I want that. Literally nothing against all their ministries or churches at all. Like, literally, I love them, respect them. I enjoy them so much. But I want to do big things for the kingdom of God. I want to have a dangerous faith myself. I want God to use me. If I can help it, I'm not going to be replaced. And I felt this feeling of like being replaced so seriously one time when I was a student at UNI. I spent 2 years there, and I remember they announced that they were going to go on this church plant to Missouri, and you know, they're like, who wants to go, and whatever. I remember sitting in my macroeconomics class and like almost crying because I felt this overwhelming burden of like, God could be going to do something, and if he wants to use me, I would hate to say no to that. Obviously, that didn't happen because he brought me here and he had great plans for me to come here, but it's good to be sensitive to that feeling and the idea. I'd rather be sensitive to it than close off to it. So pray for a sensitivity. Like, one thing you can do, you can write down, whatever, pray for a sensitivity to not want to be replaced, to dread the idea of being replaced in the work of God. Really practically, what does it look like? If somebody asks you, you're reading a book or whatever, and they're like, hey, what are you reading? Or what are you doing on Thursday night? Or even just, what do you believe? Don't pass up the opportunity to tell them what you believe. Share your faith with them. When I get to heaven, I want God to call me a faithful servant. I want to be faithful with the little responsibility that he gave me. For whoever's faithful in little will be faithful in much. And whoever's unfaithful in little will be unfaithful in much. And Esther could have sat back and let deliverance and relief come from somewhere else. It would have come from somewhere else, but she didn't. Warning number two, don't be replaced. Point three, warning number three, you want to live a dangerous life for Jesus? Don't wish for another time. Don't wish for another time. Mordecai tells his cousin, who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. I don't know if you caught this, but he's not asking her a question. Like, my Bible doesn't have a question mark there. He's reminding her to consider two things: how and why she is where she is. She's the lone queen of one of the largest empires in the history of the world. And think about her own personal history. She was the child of Jewish exiles who both died. She was raised by her cousin in a foreign and often hostile land to her people. She was taken by compulsion. Like, she didn't choose to go into the king's court. She was forced to go there. And yet at the same time, she found favor with everybody that she met. And eventually she's chosen to be the lone queen of this empire. And her being reminded of this, her cousin saying, hey, who knows? Maybe this is why. That question fueled a dangerous faith inside of her. So for you, Saul Company, I want you to consider why God has brought you here today. How has God brought you here today? I'm not talking about right now. Maybe I am. Maybe for some of you, it's like, literally, I don't know how I'm here. But just your life in general. Why? Ask yourself why. Did God bring you to Iowa City for your own sake? No. Did you seemingly miraculously get into the major that you always wanted or the program that you didn't think you were going to get into for your own sake? Probably not. Did he give you that random roommate or your difficult family or your financial burden or the person you sit next to in class that you talk to all the time for no good reason at all? No, I don't think so. There are many people here in the room, myself included, who have no business being here if it weren't for the grace of God. It's worth thinking about that and asking ourselves why. You have been saved, for those of you whose faith is in Christ, you have been saved not so that your life can be comfortable, but so that you can lead others to salvation. I want you to believe that tonight. You have assurance that God is real. Like, for some reason, you've never struggled with doubt, even though some people just cannot even wrap their minds around it. Why? Just so that you can be assured? No. So that you can help assure and encourage other people. You're in the church today while the multitudes are leaving. Why? 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 How? Don't wish for a different time, for a different life, for different circumstances. But take the time to actually reflect on your life, why and how you got here. I genuinely think if we take the time to not just numb our minds with Netflix or whatever, but we took maybe even just a night to like sit down and journal and ask ourselves, man, God, what have you done in my life? You'd be blown away. That phrase, who knows? Who knows? It means that nobody knows. So if nobody can say that you can't do it or that God won't do it, then why not strive after it? Who knows is a great question, a great phrase that every single great and ambitious person has eventually or at one point in their lives asked themselves before they became great. Like Peter and James and John, at one point they had to ask themselves, who knows, maybe this Jesus guy really is the Savior that we've been waiting for our whole lives. There's a time when Usain Bolt and Michael Phelps and Tom Brady started training for the first time and somebody's like, hey, who knows, kid, what you could be. Mordecai says to Esther, who knows? Maybe this is why you're the queen. I'm asking you tonight, Saul Company, who knows? Maybe this is the night, the year, the semester where you give your life to Jesus for the first time. Where you determine in your heart to actually follow him. Who knows why you have the family you do, why you live where you do? Who knows why you have the neighbors you do? I'm telling you guys, aspire to do great things for Jesus Christ. When Mordecai said this to Esther, he fueled a dangerous faith inside of her. And I've been praying that a dangerous faith would erupt from many of you after you consider why and how your life has turned out the way it has. There's no better time to be a Christian than today, so don't wish for a different time. Don't wish for a different life. It's point number three. Point number four, warning number four. We're going to land the plane here. Don't hold back anything. Don't hold back anything. You want to live a dangerous life for Jesus? Well, then don't hold back anything. Esther's response in verse 16, she says, Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Remember earlier in the chapter, when she just heard the news, it said that she was overcome with fear. Being overcome with fear doesn't mean that you just like get butterflies in your stomach or like chills down your spine. Okay, she's probably like weeping and feels like she's gonna throw up because she and all of her people are about to be murdered. There's a death sentence out for her and her people. But after listening to her cousin's advice, after considering, she calms herself down, she takes a deep breath, and she doesn't hold anything back. She knew what going into the king meant. She said it earlier, the death penalty. For whatever reason, if you walk into the king uninvited, you just died. That was the law. And she risks her life going forward, giving in fully, not to her fear, but to her dangerous faith. And she says probably the baddest sentence ever. She says, if I perish, I perish. I don't care what happens to me. If I die, I die. The only thing that makes a human say something like that is faith in something extremely trustworthy. And that's what she's doing. Her faith is not in herself. It's not in her eloquence. It's not even in her beauty, because that's not what got her there. She had dangerous faith because she knew how good her God was and that he was able to be trusted in with anything and everything. I'm begging you guys. I'm asking you. I've been praying for you. Don't hold anything back on this campus when it comes to living for Jesus Christ. You'll regret nothing more than living for yourself and missing the abundant life promised to those who follow Jesus with a dangerous faith. So share your faith with your classmates. Put yourself in uncomfortable positions for Jesus. Pray for revival. Pray for the biggest, craziest things anybody's ever prayed for. And don't hold anything back and watch God do incredible things in and through you. And the end of Esther's story is incredible. It's unbelievable. What happens is, and you guys have got to, I'm telling you, you got to go read this story for yourself and see it for yourself. But what ends up happening is she does go to the king. She walks in uninvited, fully expecting to die. And she walks in and he sees her, and instead of telling her that she needs to be murdered, he extends the gold scepter of approval. And he's like, Esther, what do you want? Anything you want, up to half my kingdom, I'll give to you. And she tells the king who she truly is, that she's a Jew, she's one of God's chosen people. And she says, my life is on the chopping block. I'm on death row. The law that you signed into order is going to kill me. And so the king gets enraged. He's like, who did this? And so she points out that it was Haman, his right-hand man, who set it all up. And the king ends up killing Haman, his right-hand man. Haman, I skipped over it, but in the meantime, he built these 75-foot-high gallows for Mordecai to be killed on. He hated Mordecai so much, he built these special gallows for him to be killed on. And he eventually gets murdered on his own gallows that he built for Mordecai. The king writes the opposing law. So even though he wrote it into effect that the Jews would be murdered on this day, he couldn't revoke it. So he wrote an opposing one saying, if anybody tried to kill them, the Jews could retaliate just as hard. And so look what happens in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, the king's command and law went into effect on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. This is the day it was supposed to happen. And on the day when the Jews' enemies had hoped to overpower them, just the opposite happened. The Jews overpowered those who hated them. God used Mordecai and Esther's dangerous faiths to save all of God's people. Instead of what the enemies of the Jews hoped would happen, they hoped that they would exterminate them, right? just the opposite happened. In this story, in this book, in the whole Bible, it just points to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus on every single page. And in this, when we think about the life of Jesus Christ, the enemies of the one true Jew, Jesus Christ, the one true Jew, they hoped to destroy him. They put him on the chopping block. They had a death sentence out for him. They had the whole thing planned out, and it actually worked. They killed him. They murdered him on the cross for a few days. And just like in the story of Esther, just the opposite happened. It's crazy. As they murdered Jesus and they thought that they were getting rid of this nuisance once and for all, let's put him in a tomb, just the opposite happened. He was no longer dead, but he was raised fully to life, and tons of people witnessed this. They couldn't deny it. They saw it with their own eyes. And that's the reason the story of Esther is great. It's not great in itself, but that's why we're here today, because it points to Jesus Christ and the reality. It's why we can have a dangerous faith today, because Jesus Christ is alive and well, and he's coming back to get his bride. Amen? And if I told you, if I got to look every single one of you in the eyes and I said, tonight, you have been elevated to the status of queen, to the status of king, just like Esther was. For some of you, it wouldn't even begin to compare of the true reality of your status in heaven. Wouldn't even begin to compare. Some of you in the room are so dearly loved by Christ because he died for you, he paid for you, you believe in him, that the angels in heaven are jealous of you. They would do just about anything to be in your position, somebody so deeply loved by Jesus, to be a child of God and a co-heir with Christ. But some of you tonight, if I said, you're going to be a king or queen, that'd be it. That's as extravagant and as crazy as it gets. You might be like, seriously, like, this life is it? Like, I get to bathe in milk or whatever? That's it? I'd be like, yes, that's it. Because if your hope is in this life, that's all there is. But I promise you tonight, I give you my word, I've staked my life on it, that Jesus Christ is real and he can be trusted. And I'm inviting you all to have a dangerous faith for Jesus. As he saves you from your failures and from yourself, he is a good savior, and he didn't hold back anything, and he loves you, and he's inviting you into his family. He's asking you, inviting you to have a dangerous faith in him. So may we go forward and charge this campus with love in our hearts, and if we perish, we perish. Will you pray with me? Father, how unbelievably extraordinary it is. How much of a picture the story of Esther just relates to the reality that happened with Jesus Christ. Lord, that they tried to kill him off. I mean, they did everything they could, and it worked for a few days. They put him in the grave, but Lord, praise be to you that just the opposite ended up happening, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Lord, if that didn't actually happen, we would be more pitied than anybody else. But we know that it did happen. We're putting our foot in the ground. We're saying, Lord, we believe, we put our lives in this. So God, we're asking you to give us a great and dangerous faith. Please, God, give us a faith that is courageous and bold and can charge this campus with love, and we can listen to the people that you want to save. Lord, that we can pray for them, we can talk to them. And God, would you give us the opportunity to bring them into your family? Thank you for saving us, Lord. If there's any in the room tonight, I'm praying that right now it will feel like their heart's going to beat out of their chest because they have to do something. Lord, that you'd be standing in their way asking them for a decision, and that you would lead some to faith tonight, that they would have the boldness and the courage, and that tonight would be the start of their dangerous faith in you. Please, God. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.